Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. We continue our exposition of 2 Samuel. We're in that long narrative concerning David and Bathsheba. We have come to the point in our discussion of this narrative where Nathan went down to his house. The Lord, as warned, struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, for he was very sick. David, knowing the mercy and the grace of God, despite that warning, continued to pray and fast that maybe the Lord would save the little thing. But it was a disciplinary measure that God saw fit to enforce, and the child eventually died. We've discussed why his dying was drug out. We've discussed why it was that the Lord would strike, presumably, an innocent child for David's sin. All of that you can go back to our previous segment in our archives and listen to if you would like. The thing we were talking about when our last program ended was this question. David said, "I cannot bring the child back again, but I can go to him. He will not return to me." There's always been a debate about the spiritual status of children who die in relative infancy. Since they cannot of their own volition accept God's saving grace in Christ, the question is what becomes of them. Of course, in that case, where children cannot of their own volition receive God's offer of salvation, God can apply the atoning benefits of Christ's death to them on his own sovereign initiative. The question is, does he? We're talking here about children before the age of accountability when they do not have the ability to determine right from wrong. I cannot answer that question definitively in all such cases. We just don't have adequate biblical information in that regard. However, in the case of little ones of God's elect, it seems clear to me from David's answer that that principle applies at least in the case of those children belonging to redeemed parents. In my opinion, the principle in 1 Corinthians 7:14 favors that conclusion. There, the subject matter is a spiritually mixed marriage. We are told that the children in a spiritually mixed marriage are clean in God's sight because of the believing member of the marriage. That is to say, I believe, that in the case of a premature death, the infant progeny would not be considered defiled, as would be the case where there were two unbelieving parents. At least that seems to me to be the point. But how could God lump infants of unbelievers into the same defiled case as their parents? Somebody will say they've done nothing to deserve that. No, not yet. But it is what they are from birth, not what they have done. They're broken, you see, in the box. They are all sinners by nature, just as we all were, and they will be, one for one. Sinners by choice, because they are sinners by nature. We all come into this world, you and I and everybody we know, every little cooing baby, is fatally broken, despite all the appearances to the contrary. They're fatally broken from the moment they draw their first breath. I have a once very valuable piece of crystal in our home. Too long a story how my wife came by it, but it got chipped one time in moving. And it was given to her. That chip ruined it. It has no value, essentially, today, but it one time did, all because of that chip. Little infants may look innocent, but terrible sin and rebellion is dormant. It's latent in those little breasts, needing only time to break out and to spill into the human stream more toxic waste. So here, let us not be sentimental. Let us be theological, that is to say, realistic. Great wild beasts seem so cute, so precious, so cuddly, so adorable when they are in that infant stage. But when they become adults, those wild instincts kick in, and that's why they are caged and not allowed to roam freely in the streets like a little kitty or doggy. Same way with humans. Well, now, we pick up the narrative. The dark deed was done. Through the prophet Nathan, the Lord got David's full attention. He broke the spell of David's moral blindness. In great sorrow, David truly, honestly repented, something we rarely see. And he was forgiven, but in no way was he given a free pass. I remind us all that sin has consequences, even for the forgiven. And payday has begun to unfold in the loss of the child born to David and Bathsheba. But that's by no means the end of it. What stands out here is the humility with which David accepts his divine discipline. He knows it is just. He humbly accepts it. He does not complain about any lack of compassion on the Lord's part, as do so many when God chastens them and they rage against God for the disasters that they have brought on themselves, even beg for. The deed is done. The past is past. God has spoken. David moves forward in the praise of God and for his mercy. We read in verse 24 that David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went into her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. David now turns to comfort Bathsheba, who herself, as any mother would be, was in deep grief over the loss of her infant son. Bathsheba again conceives, and Solomon, who will turn out of all of David's sons to be his successor, is born. The narrator inserts this notation about the birth of Solomon here as a link between the present and the future. Solomon means peaceable. That's a prophetic, as well as the future king's proper name. Given by David, the name Solomon reflects David's hope for Solomon's life. David, I'm sure, was a war-weary monarch, and he wished nothing for his son by Bathsheba more than a peaceable future. And so it turned out that David's naming of his son was not only a hopeful gesture, but turned out to be a prophetic one as well. But the Lord added to Solomon another name as well. That name asserted God's sovereign grace and election. Through Nathan the prophet, the Lord added the name Jedidiah, meaning beloved. In context, beloved of the Lord. By this action, the Lord declared that his special favor, his protection, would surround this particular son of the union of David and Bathsheba. This sovereign action should be a pause to us when we are too quick, when God's servants mess up, to come along and say in the aftermath, well, they blew that, now God will never do such and such. Well, I need to remind myself, as well as you, my listeners, that unless God has said explicitly or by clear inference that he will never do this or that, you and I must be careful about our legalistic declarations that seem to bind God to a narrow course of action in the future. God is sovereign. God is gracious. God is merciful. He will show mercy to whom he pleases to show mercy, and he will show compassion to whom he pleases to show compassion, unless he said otherwise. God can do, my friends, exactly what he pleases, except he will not lie, and he will not do contrary to what he said he would or wouldn't do. He will not, in other words, violate his own character. And when it comes to his grace and compassion, as he told Moses, he is perfectly free to show compassion to whom he wants, and to show mercy to whom he desires, and to withhold it as he pleases. We've said that. I emphasize it. He owes no man anything. He's not in debt to anybody, and God can be as free with his grace as he desires to be. And if he wants to save Rahab, a Canaanite harlot, and make her the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is a sovereign choice, and he has the divine right. Let no one say God would never do that unless God said he would never do that. Oh, yes, he might, and he has. And if in the wake of David's repentance of his gross sin in the Bathsheba affair, Our sovereign God comes along and says in code, in this case by name, Solomon's alternate name, that the child produced from this union, I choose to bless and favor and set my love upon him. As much as it might surprise us in our habits of boxing God into limits he has not placed upon himself, I remind me and I remind you, he can and he does what he pleases. He forgave David. His discipline will continue to haunt David the rest of his reign. But in the midst of it all, he sovereignly makes the offspring of David and Bathsheba his unannounced successor and signals from the get-go that this child is a special object of his love and care. Well, one can only imagine the comfort and reassurance of God's pardon that blessed name brought by the prophet Nathan must have given David. From the Psalms, we know David knew God had pardoned his great sin, but this event probably figures in the equation of his assurance, I would think. The narrator now picks up the narrative of war. Verse 26. Now Joab fought against Raboth of the sons of Ammon, that's the capital city. He captured the royal city. Then Joab sent messengers to David, and he said, I've fought against Raboth. I've even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city. It's all over but the shouting. I want you to capture the city. I don't want to capture the city myself, lest it be named after me, as was the custom in those days to name cities after the conquerors. So David took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was massive. It was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and he set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments, iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Joab makes short work of the royal city of Raboth. All that is necessary for his purposes is to tell us that Joab and the army of Israel brought a long and bitter battle to a successful conclusion, interdicting somehow its water supply and probably rendering the main fortress defenseless, so that all remained was the mopping up. For political purposes, it was better for David's reputation in that region that credit for taking down this great city go to King David, not his commanding general. So before Joab put the finishing touches on the capture of the royal city of the Ammonites, he sends a messenger to David to advise him to hasten to Raboth and to officially take the city and its people himself, lest I capture the city, it be named after me as its conqueror. Thus, deflecting the glory to Joab that ought to go to the king of Israel. That would have been bad form. Joab did not want to manage the war situation in any way that put himself above his commander in the eyes of the army or the conquered people. There were bigger considerations than a trophy to his own military credit. I think there is a good illustration in that of the care that we as God's servants ought always to be mindful of in our service and victories in his behalf. Let us so work and so operate that the honor due to God in our successes is not honor that is accorded to our own style and management, and that in our style and management of things we do not divert or deflect glory to us instead of to God. David gathered fresh troops, still on the home front. He rushed them to Raboth. He made the final push into the city, captured it, verse 29. To make a great political statement, remember how this war started? With the humiliation of David's ambassadors at the hands of the newly inaugurated king of Ammon, Hanan. The gaudy, the outsized, probably ceremonial-only crown of the king of Ammon, weighing, as one scholar says, about 75 pounds, a talent of gold sporting precious stones. It was placed on David's head, I'm sure only long enough to make the point that there was no sheriff in town. And as usual in such defeats, the royal city was plundered of its vast amount of goods and valuables by the Israelites. The Ammonites and their king had opposed God and his royal representative. From cover to cover, the biblical message is that such a posture does not pay. Eventually, folks, the chickens come home to roost. And they did, as the Ammonite kingdom was despoiled. Verse 31 does not necessarily speak of an atrocity. Though, as I've mentioned before, conquered cities that had forced the issues were customarily slaughtered by the angry, victorious enemy. Here, the language is capable of simply meaning that in various ways David put the conquered people to servitude, enforced labor, for the benefit of his kingdom before returning to Jerusalem. In any event, as I've said before, the rules of ancient warfare were quite different than today. There were no Geneva Convention protocols. However, I would remind us, modern warfare tends to be just as savage, not quite as hands-on in its killing. Same difference. Was David morally wrong in this atrocity, if that's what it was, by modern media standards? Only if this action against the Ammonite was a war of David's own making. Only if it was not a holy war directed by God himself against the Ammonites, who were the inveterate enemies not only of Israel, but they were in opposition to Israel's God himself. If it was a holy war, I mean a war actually directed by God, instigated as a punishment of God, then it was just in God's sight, and a just war against a wicked nation, and their punishment, as horrific as it was within the margins of retribution for enemy nations by the standards of the day. Folks, let us not forget that our loving God is a holy God, made this point before, and in his holiness he holds his enemies to account. He did back then, he does now, and he will tomorrow. He judges them here and hereafter, and when he judges the wicked, he typically does so not directly, but indirectly through human agents, some of whom know they're acting in his behalf, others of whom are unconscious instruments of his punishments, acting out their own, perhaps, evil motives, but nonetheless accomplishing God's purposes. God would not be a loving God if God were not a just God and did not eventually pour out his holy indignation on evildoers and mete out upon them what they deserve, and send tough love messages to evildoers everywhere that the price of opposing God, a good and gracious God, and his people, his sacred people, is high crime indeed, whether or not they read it in the tea leaves. When God judged his own people through the agencies, most notably of first the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, but also in the interim times through the cruelties of hostile neighbors like the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines, Syrians, Israel endured horrific cruelty at the hands of those people. These were all strokes, some heavier, some lighter, of the divine retribution of great evil among his own people. Again, if God did not judge evildoers, it could not be said that God is a God of love. For to be a God of love, God has to be a just God. And he is. And he has to visit the wicked with the punishments that they inflict on the righteous and the innocent. If, as a father, in the good name of love, I refuse to deal with my out-of-control children, if I allowed the older, the stronger, or the more willful to abuse the younger, the weaker, and the more yielding, if I allowed them to run all over top of everybody in their path, I would be an enabling father, not a caring father. That would not be love. That would be negligence. That would be indifference. That would be enabling evil, not enforcing and encouraging righteousness, justice, and peace. Well, so it is with God. Yes, God picks his times. He picks his seasons. He picks his ways, and he picks his means. But never, never does God allow evil to go unpunished. How many times have I quoted it? From the poet, though the mills of God's justice move slowly, in the end they move surely, and with patience he grinds all. So David and his army here, if this language expresses not subjecting his enemies to servitude, but it means terrible punishments of the Ammonites for all their hatred and hostilities and horrors they had visited upon God's people, well, David and his army were acting as God's conscious agents in judgment. If anyone has a problem with that, I'm sorry, they have a problem with God. They have a problem with his character, and that is their problem when they are brazen enough to set themselves morally up as judges of Almighty God. What happened to the Ammonites, if indeed it happened as it might be understood, is child's play compared to the wrath that God will pour out on mankind in the end times. So get used to that. Even so, by the standards of ancient warfare, the Israelite kings had a reputation of being more merciful to their enemies than others. We learned that from the advisors to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, 1 Kings 20:31, when the Lord orchestrated Ben-Hadad's defeat by Ahab, the king of Israel. They urged him to sue for peace and ask for mercy, which he got. So, in part, some of these things need to be understood in the context of the times. Some of it needs to be understood in theological terms. As I've said, the fact is, we serve a holy God, a loving God, but a loving God is a holy God. We serve a God who judges evil. And God judges evil not just in the end, where he will do so climactically and with finality, but God does so here and now, in many ways, by many means, with varying heaviness and intensity. And God always does it according to His will and purpose, at any given time, by whatever instruments He chooses. People don't like to think about that. They always want to tame or domesticate God. People love to make God that great uncle in the sky who lets everything slide and just smiles at human wickedness all the time and says, "Boys will be boys. Would you all please stop that down there?" Folks, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not Jesus Christ, who will one day return in judgment to eradicate evil from the face of the earth. Let's not forget that. So important to bear that in mind. God is a God of love, and He's a God of holiness. I remind you of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, one abounding in loving kindness and truth, meaning faithfulness, keeping His covenant forever to those who love Him, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Boy, you can't beat that. But don't forget this. But who will in no wise pardon the guilty, that is, the guilty who persist in hating Him, but will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren unto the third and the fourth generations of those who despise His grace and goodness. Don't ever forget that. God is a loving God. He is a holy God. And they go together, those two. Well, that brings us to chapter 13. Sometime after David defeated the Ammonites and after the birth of Solomon, Nathan's prophecies, sad prophecies, regarding David's divine discipline for his sins in the Bathsheba affair, they began to kick in. Call it, if you will, the times of David's troubles. God had forgiven David. Close communion was restored. We see that in the Psalms. But pardon, as I have mentioned, does not necessarily mean that great sin does not have great consequences. Somebody can go out and commit a series of horrible murders. The long arm of justice reaches out and captures them. That evildoer may recognize their sin, may come to Christ, and be forgiven in heaven. But they still have the penalty to pay here on earth. That doesn't mean that God hasn't forgiven them. Young boy and girl may go out and get all in heat in the back seat of a car or some private room somewhere. There's a conception. That does not go away. When they recognize their sin, they confess it. God forgives them. They're restored to fellowship. But they do not reset and go back to the preconception state. Sin has consequences, and great sin has great consequences. David was not damned for his sins. He should have been, that is, by foursquare justice. But God has the right to show mercy to whom He wants to show mercy. So He didn't damn David. He disciplined him, lest anyone, including David, ever imagine that God countenanced such grave unfaithfulness, such evil deeds, such blasphemy brought upon the name of the Lord. So for His own name's sake, the Lord had to make a statement, and He did. The Lord, in His mercy, as He has the right to do as a sovereign God, lightened David's punishment upon David's confession and repentance, in that He did not take David's life. But neither did He just slap David on the wrist and place him in a consequence-free zone. For David's sake, and for all of our sakes, and for the whole world's sake, God sends a message that sin has its price, even for the truly repentant and pardoned. You steal, God will forgive you, but He's not likely to prevent the judge from sending you to the clink. You commit adultery, the Lord will forgive you, providing you honestly repent, but your husband or your wife may not, or may even divorce you and your children be embittered against you. Sin has consequences. Well, friends, we'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you for joining us. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.